So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2. We've now come to a part in his letter that provides quite possibly the greatest description of the church that we see in the New Testament. And that doesn't mean that it's an easy passage. I think the gist comes across very simply. It's pretty much clear in what he's saying, but there's just layers to this that is really difficult to unpack and to see in just one sermon. There's at least 10 different allusions or quotations to Scripture, to the Old Testament, in these 6 or 7 verses. And that makes it quite challenging, because if we're going to understand it, we have to kind of see the reasons why Peter pulls these passages together. And to understand the full grasp of what he's saying here is going to leave us with quite a profound view of the church, which I think is exactly where it challenges us. Because I don't think we necessarily see the church as beautiful and remarkable and magnificent as he describes it here. I think we tend to see the church as consumers and what the church can provide for us. We tend to see the church as dispensable. You know, we don't necessarily see the church as a necessity of something that we can't live without. And we tend to see the church as individuals. You know, we don't necessarily see the collective or the corporate nature of the church. And really, apart from one metaphor, image that he provides here, all of this language here is collective. It's all corporate. So he's not describing just individuals within the church. He's describing what the church is as a whole. So that's important for us, and I think we'll touch on a little bit more of those challenges as we work through here. But what Peter says here is incredibly profound. It's insightful. It's, in a way, rhetorically brilliant. The way he argues and makes his points to his readers. And as I said earlier, it's just saturated with Scripture. So we're going to go ahead and read 4 through 10. And then we'll kind of break it down a little bit for you. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's word. The structure of the passage is pretty easy to see. 4 through 5, are kind of Peter's initial statement about the church, about his recipients, those that he wrote in Asia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and all across modern-day Turkey. Now, what he does in 6 through 8 is he actually reinforces that statement, the key metaphor there being that Christ is the rock, he is the stone, he is the cornerstone upon which this new building is built. And then again in 9 through 10, he seems to elaborate more upon this imagery that he pulls from the Old Testament scriptures to describe the identity of the church, the identity and the purpose of the church. What he says initially in verse 5 about the church, he expands upon that in 9 through 10. So, again, we are going to try to cover all of this. I just couldn't find a way to break it up and do two sermons on it because it would be fairly repetitive. What we're going to say in 4 and 5 is similar to what we're going to say in 9 and 10, even though he says more things in 9 through 10. But just keep that structure in mind. The main point, I think, is who the church is, the identity and the purpose of the church, but we can't separate that out from what he says about Christ. Christ is the living stone. And if you want proof for that, then we can look at Isaiah 28, and we can look at Psalm 118, and we can look at Isaiah chapter 8. So all of this then is built upon the idea that these believers believe specifically in who Jesus is, his messianic identity. And we saw earlier in chapter 1 that God had this plan from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be foreordained to accomplish his people's salvation, that he would be the lamb whose blood was shed for the redemption of his people. His plan was centered on Christ. So now as these believers look to Jesus and come to him, they find their own identity. So God's plan is centered on the identity of Jesus as the cornerstone, as the foundation of a new building, and it is in relationship to him that his people have their own identity. We know who we are because we know who Jesus is. And that's the crux of the matter here. And he's going to make this case and apply it to these readers, his readers, based upon their belief in Jesus. The honor is for you who believe. And shame, destruction, judgment comes upon those who do not believe, upon the unbelievers. Okay, so let's look a little bit at how this begins. It begins, it's kind of clunky. So he kind of continues, and one way he begins a new thought in verse 4, but it's also this idea of continually coming to Christ, continually coming to him. Now, we know that this is Christ that he's speaking of because he's going to define the person we're coming to as the living stone, none other than Christ himself. But we also know because of the way that he concluded verse 3. Remember back from last week, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good, Peter is clearly using an allusion here to refer to the Lord as Christ. The Lord is Christos. That is the one that we've experienced. We've experienced God's goodness in Christ. And we continue to continually come to him to experience more of that goodness. We come to him, and he's going to define now for us who Christ is. But he does so in that parenthetical statement, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So this is his quotation then from Isaiah in Psalm 118. So if you read it and skip over that parenthetical statement, you can see exactly his flow of thought, his train of thought. As you come to him, skip to verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So it does hold together, but what he wants to do first, in order to establish the basis, the foundation for our own identity, is he wants to actually elaborate upon who this person we're coming to is. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is a living stone. Now, stones are obviously inanimate. They are not living. So he's doing something deliberately here to show the power of the life that it now resides in Christ, the power of the life giver, the source of life for God's people. We have been given new life in Christ. Why? Because he's a living stone. He is not a dead, inanimate object. He is the living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Rejected by men, but elected by God. So we know the imagery here. This is not something that we're not familiar with. We did spend a Sunday during Christmas looking at Psalm 118. We did spend last fall looking at the end of Matthew's gospel, where this passage is quoted by Jesus himself. So Peter is intentionally echoing Jesus' own words here in quoting the psalmist, in quoting these passages from Isaiah. So he's showing us then that this cornerstone, the head of the corner, this well-dressed, completely adequate stone that should be the first stone that's laid to determine the outline and the structure of the building, this stone was rejected by men. The men picked it up and they evaluated it and they discarded it and said, this is not an adequate stone for the building that we're seeking to build. Now, we know where Jesus quotes that. He quotes it right at the end of the parable of the wicked tenants. And the tenants are those who kill the son, that the son is the last messenger sent to the tenants to gather the fruit from his vineyard. And they take the son, the heir, and they kill him because they want to keep the vineyard for themselves. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 in response to that rejection. And the leaders of Israel know that he's speaking about them. That's what Matthew tells us. They know that he's describing for them, using their own scriptures, their own rejection of the Son, of the cornerstone. They say, these are the builders. This stone is not adequate. We're going to cast it aside. And yet, that stone becomes, in the providence of God, sovereign plan of God, the very cornerstone, the very head of the corner, the very foundation stone upon which the building is built. So in God's sight, this rejected stone is chosen. It's elect. We know that God had planned for Christ before the foundation of the world, that he had elected him, planned him to be the Redeemer, and planned for redemption to be accomplished through the very means by which he was rejected. In God's sight, he's precious. So that helps us to understand then the nature of the relationship between us as living stones and Christ himself as the living stone. This helps us to see a couple things. One is that the church derives its identity from the identity of the one who created it, from the one who formed it. Now, this is exactly how the Bible uses the pictures and metaphors it provides of Christ. Christ is the head. We are his body. Not only does that provide for us an image of which the head provides sustenance to the body and nourishment to the body and direction to the body, it helps us understand our role. Who are we? We are the body of Christ. The same language is used when it describes Christ as the shepherd. If his identity is the good shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, then what does that mean we are? It means that we are his sheep. We are his flock. The Bible describes Christ as the bridegroom. And then from that we derive our identity as the church, as his bride. So then here also, the Christ is the living stone, the chosen and precious cornerstone. Then the church is living stones of the house that is built upon him. So we derive our identity from the identity of Christ, the one who established and creates us. Now think about how this would fit into Peter's argument. Right? And I think this is where we see a little bit of his powerful rhetoric. If Christ, the very cornerstone of the building, the very living stone upon which the church has its identity, if that one was rejected by men, yet in the sight of God, chosen and precious, then what does it mean of the other living stones? That they too could be rejected by men, but still remain precious and elect in the sight of God. So this is a very important way, I think, in which this text would impact its readers. He's already said they're chosen. These are the chosen exiles. They've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus for obedience to Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. They've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. They've been purchased and ransomed by him. They belong now to Jesus, and yet they still are not accepted by the world. They're being attacked specifically because of their allegiance to Christ. Yet that does not affect their relationship with God, their identity in God's sight. in God's sight, just like Jesus, they are chosen and precious. So I think this would hit them in a way that it probably doesn't necessarily hit us. But it's still helpful for us to remember when those times come, when we're not accepted, when we are attacked and we are ridiculed because of our allegiance to Christ, that doesn't affect our understanding, our relationship with God. Our standing with God is still the same. In His sight, because of what Jesus has accomplished, we are chosen and precious. Now, think about where he goes with this. The emphasis is not necessarily living stones. Now, we could have the image in their minds, perhaps, of just, you know, a gravel driveway with all these little tiny rocks that are really not put together with any particular purpose or design. We are just scattered about, or a handful of pebbles or whatever it might be. The imagery he's using here is not that. It's something much deeper than that. We, like Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone of the building, are living stones. Living stones that have been put together for a very specific purpose. We actually form a single cohesive structure. These stones that are like stones because Christ is the stone are actually a part of a house. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We form a single cohesive structure. The living stones that believers are like should not be understood as a bunch of random rocks or pebbles scattered about with no intended design or purpose. Rather, we should understand these stones as forming a single cohesive building. That's the imagery that Peter gives. That is the church. The church is made up, yes, of living stones, but the stones are not randomly put together. They're specifically designed by its creator and founder. And they form a single house. One building. Now, the language of house obviously can mean a household, as in the occupants of a house, a family. But I think Peter clearly intends for us to see that the house he's describing here is a building. Yes, it's a spiritual building, but it is definitely a building. We'll talk more about what that building is in just a moment. So what he's saying then is that we understand ourselves in our relationship to Christ, and we see the church as a single cohesive building. So, you know, we may have said before, you may have been taught that the church is not a building. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, you're not coming to a building. In one sense, you are. That's the imagery that he's providing. You are actually coming into a building. You are a part of a building. But it's that corporate, collective idea then that we understand. We see ourselves as one unified whole. One building. It's not as if Jesus has thousands of buildings scattered across the globe, or millions of buildings scattered across the globe. Remember, Peter is writing to believers that are scattered across Asia Minor. They're not writing all to people belonging in one particular location. They are, in essence, I mean, very clearly he says they are scattered, they're dispersed. But he's describing them all as a whole. As you come to him, you are like a spiritual house. A spiritual house that, yes, consists of individuals, but that's not its primary identity. Its primary identity is a spiritual house, one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what house could he possibly be describing here? Well, look at what he says next. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What kind of house do you offer? What kind of house do priests serve in? What kind of houses are sacrifices offered in? Only one particular kind. Temples. This house is a temple. In fact, that's, I mean, exactly the word that can be used to describe God's house, God's tent, God's tabernacle in the Old Testament is just the word house. So what he's describing here clearly with the imagery that he uses is that this is not just a building, it is a very specific type of building. It's a building in which God dwells. It's a special building, one that's sanctified and made holy by God's indwelling presence. Now think about the ways in which Peter has already alluded to the Exodus. I mean, how many times has he alluded back to the Exodus in terms of their experience in the wilderness and the waiting for their inheritance and coming into their inheritance in the promised land and the suffering and the testing that they're undergoing and the way in which they should be girding up their minds and preparing for this, preparing for action just like the Israelites were, and the blood of the Lamb that was slain for them, that ransomed them from their slavery to sin and death and the devil. All these different ways Peter has alluded to the Exodus language to describe and help them understand what they're actually experiencing. He does the same thing here. Not only does he allude to Exodus intentionally with the language of the kingdom of priests that Daniel read and a holy nation, verses that he's clearly speaking about in verse 5 and then again in verse 9, he does so here because where was it that Israel built the tabernacle? It was in the wilderness. That's where they first received. Right after receiving the law, they received the instructions to build the tabernacle. So this is going to be God's house in your midst, and I'm going to dwell in my house in your presence. So you read through Exodus from 19 to the end, and you see that they heard the instructions and they followed the instructions, and what happens at the end of Exodus? God's glory fills the house. God dwells among his people. Where does he do that? Not when they enter into the promised land. He does that in the wilderness. So this is another way for Peter to reinforce to them their privileged status, their identity. Who are you? You're chosen exiles who have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. That's true. But you're also a spiritual house in which the Holy God dwells. Even during this time of testing. So incredibly important, I think. The language, obviously, written to Israelites would hit them differently than it hits us. How can it be that Peter can address them as a temple when they are hundreds of miles away from the temple? Now just think about that for a moment. This is part of the profound nature of the passage. These are not Christians living in the 21st century in Elk, Washington. Right? These are believers living in the first century, and Peter is saying, you guys are actually a spiritual house. You are a new temple that God has formed upon the foundation of Jesus. What did Jesus do when he died and rose again? He built a new house. And Peter can say that you are actually that new house. At the same time, there exists another temple in Jerusalem. And Peter says, you are the new house. That's not it. And of course, they probably didn't feel like a new house. I mean, we know that they were affected, they were suffering, they were persecuted. They had tremendous joy in their hearts. Yet, they were still suffering. So Peter lays it out for them how significant who they are and how significant that is for them. Now, part of the reason why we know he can do this is not just the new revelation he's received, but because Jesus himself declared that old house had been vacated. God doesn't live there anymore. God doesn't dwell there anymore. We see that clearly at the end of Matthew's gospel, which we walked through last year. Though that building is still standing, it had been vacated. That house had been left desolate. It had been abandoned. It was just a shell. Jesus declared that house Ichabod. The glory has departed, and at his crucifixion, when the curtain of the temple was torn in two, all could see that God didn't dwell there anymore. Remember that the tearing of the temple curtain was not so that we could enter in. It was so that we could see that God had left, that he wasn't there. He had vacated that house. And now Peter's saying that he's taken up residence in a new spiritual house. Not a material one, not one made with inorganic, inanimate stones, but one made up of living stones, those who share the very life of the living stone himself. So the church is the new house of God, or the new temple of God. Now the importance of this is very clear. This is one author, how he describes this. He said, between AD 30 and AD 70, there were two temples, each vying for the claim of being God's true house. And after AD 70, after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, only one temple was left standing, the church. Jerusalem's temple was seen to be an obsolete counterfeit. An obsolete counterfeit. So that is the first century dynamic that's taking place here. And understanding Peter's powerful arguments then reinforces for them the church, those who are suffering, wondering, is Jesus really a foundation? Is he really the cornerstone? Is there really life in him? Now they know through his teaching that there is an alternative house, a new temple forged upon the death and life of Christ. So, how important is the church in God's plan? How important is the church in our eyes? Now we can argue from this text, I think, that the church was not a plan B, but this was something that God was planning from the foundation of the world. The church is, and I think we can make the case from other parts of this text, the church is what Israel failed to be. What Israel was only and only experienced in part, the church experienced in full. What they only experienced as a shadow, the church experiences as a reality. Now this gets fleshed out more, I think, as we go on. But we can't overlook this. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, the church is really a non-negotiable. Now, we could make the argument, well, they weren't really doing church like we do church today. We get more benefit from gathering with individual believers than perhaps we do together as a corporate body. You can make that argument, but I think it's still important for us to understand that when the church gathers, if we see the church as being as important as the scriptures describe it as being, then we should be a part of that. You know, we happen to meet once a week and perhaps periodically throughout the week in different studies and different, you know, showings of hospitality. But if we're Christians, then we should see the gathering of the church as being that important. We are meeting not only with other believers, we're meeting together as a spiritual house, as God's dwelling place, as a new Zion. Now, I think part of this emphasis actually follows through because the church is not just a building in which God dwells, but the church has a job to do. The church has a vocation, if you will. So look at then the purpose of the forming of the building. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house unto a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we naturally, as Protestants, have an aversion to any sort of idea of the priesthood. We do not use that terminology. We reject any sort of distinction or separation between members of the church. We don't have clergy and laymen. Or what other distinction you want to throw into there? We don't have priests and then common people. because of our history. Now, we see that, of course, playing out not only historically, but we see that playing out through Scripture. We don't see any sort of basis or foundation for having a separate, distinct class of individuals within the church. But yet, he describes the church here not only as a spiritual house, but as a holy priesthood. The entire church, the collective, is a holy priesthood. So this is actually, I think, in one way, it's even more profound than the idea of there being a new temple in which God dwells, because I think this helps identify us even as individuals. Who are we? We're priests to God. Now, you think about the fact that the temple was established and the tabernacle was established in Exodus and built, and the history of that throughout all of biblical history up until 70 AD, that same importance that they placed upon the temple could also be argued that they should place upon the priesthood. But the temple is no good if there isn't a priesthood. If there isn't someone to represent me before God, to bring my offerings and my sacrifices and present them before God's presence. Now, what good is it if God dwells among his people if there's nothing to cover their sin? But there was only one specific group of people in Israel that could do that, that qualified to do that. One specific group of people that were consecrated by God to do that. Anyone else who did that was a dangerous thing. I think it was Samuel who rebuked Saul for wanting to offer up sacrifices to God, who was a king, and yet he was taking upon himself the responsibilities of a priest, and he was condemned for that. And yet, here he describes all of God's people as a priesthood. So that special distinction then doesn't just apply to one particular group within the church. It applies to the entire church. You are all in Christ consecrated. You're all in Christ set apart. You're all in Christ given a responsibility, a job to perform, a vocation to perform in his spiritual house. And that job is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that is not just for one particular group in the church, that is for the church as a whole. So when you think about the importance of the church, the necessity of the church, you shouldn't just think about it as what the church can give to you. You should think of yourself as a contributor. I'm charged here, separated and consecrated by God, to be a priesthood. That requires me to have something to offer, a spiritual sacrifice, an offering that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, part of the question then is, what actually is a spiritual sacrifice? Too many questions. So, if we are charged then as a spiritual house and a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, we actually have to know what those sacrifices are. So as priests, the church has a job. So one of the things that we have to rule out at the get-go here is that we do not offer any sort of sacrifice that is vicarious in nature. We are not substituting something in place of our sin. We are not offering up something that can provide any sort of forgiveness or atonement or even purification. That is not what's happening in our spiritual sacrifices. Why? Because that's already been taken care of. Okay, the very reason why we can call ourselves a holy priesthood is because Christ has separated us out. His sacrifice has purified us. We are a redeemed people already. We are a forgiven people. We do not have to offer up a sacrifice that can do those things for us. That's not the nature of our sacrifices. That is actually what makes us a holy priesthood, a pure priesthood, a royal priesthood, a forgiven priesthood. We also must reject the notion that some in the congregation can offer sacrifices on behalf of others. So we are not offering something in the place of someone else. So someone, if we bestow special merit upon someone's sacrifice, and perhaps, you know, this person has more merit before God, maybe they can do something on my behalf which would earn me merit before God. That's not what's happening here. We are still all one in Christ. And the only mediator that we need is Jesus himself. And he is the one who offers us and enables us to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So, we still haven't described what Peter is getting at. I think there's two clues for us to help us narrow down our thinking about spiritual sacrifices. Notice that he uses the same adjective here to describe these sacrifices as he did to describe God's new house. We, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So whatever the nature of that house is also must mean the nature of the sacrifices. The nature of that house is a non-material house. So I think what Peter has in mind here, and I think you could make the argument here that he's describing a house that's built in and by the Spirit. This is not something that merely occurs naturally, something that is done spiritually by the Spirit of God. These sacrifices are, in nature, non-material. Now, there are other examples, I think, of Scripture. Of Paul uses the language of referring to a spiritual offering, one that is acceptable to God. And he was referring to the gift that the Philippians sent him while he was in jail. The financial support that he received, he considered to be a fragrant offering, one that was acceptable to God. I don't think that's where Peter is going here. There doesn't seem to be any hint that he's referring specifically to gifts of tithes or offerings as a spiritual sacrifice. So they seem to share then the same nature of the house. So what is it that we can offer up or sacrifice to God as a result of us being being a royal priesthood? One other hint I think comes through for us in verse 9. So what does he say in verse 9? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So one of the answers then to the question, why are you identified then as such a unique, special people, God's treasured possession, is so that you could proclaim and declare God's greatness, the greatness that he's displayed in saving you and making you a part of his holy people. So part then of the, and again, look at the language. This is corporate language. Part of the responsibility, the role, the purpose of the church, as what he describes it here in verse 9, is to declare, to proclaim, to announce and to share and to extol God for how glorious he is for saving them, for making them this unique, special people. So I don't think it's a stretch then to think that part of our understanding of a spiritual sacrifice then, the answer to that question is worship. So if God creates a new people, a new house, and they are like priests, they are priests, and they offer up sacrifices, we could understand that to mean what we are to do, what our vocation is worship. What was it that the priesthood was doing in the tabernacle? It was worship. They were performing a service. They were ministering. They were worshiping Yahweh by offering up their sacrifices. The church does the same thing, just with different sacrifices. Now, how expansive then is that understanding of worship? Now, clearly it has to be something we do with our mouths. We are declaring something. We're proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're describing how great Yahweh is, how amazing Jesus is for saving us, how amazing He is to have a plan that we see come to fruition in His death and His resurrection, how amazing it is for Him to purchase us with His blood, not with silver or gold. We're proclaiming the amazing glory of Christ, the One who saves us and forms us as a people for Himself. Now, you could do that as an individual, but there does seem to be something that is unique when we gather together corporately and do that together. It's just different. You can sing praise songs in your car on your way to work, but it seems to be a little bit different when we all come together with one voice to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we're not saying that the only time worship happens is on a Sunday morning. Now, why else would we make that argument? It's clear that what Peter has in mind here, in terms of instructing his people in how they ought to live, that he sees worship as being bigger than that. That the offerings that they're giving are bigger than simply the words that come out of their mouths. Because in the way he instructs them, we see that their conduct is always in light of, is lived out in the presence of God Himself. So when they suffer unjustly, what are they to do? They are to be mindful of God. So when they have a target on their backs because of associate, but that's not the right word. Because of their allegiance to Jesus, they're targeted because of that, then what do? Well, they are to suffer as Christians. So when they serve within the church and exercise their gifts that God has given to them, they do so as unto the Lord. They do so so that God would be glorified in everything. So when they defend the faith and they give a reason for the hope that they have, what are they to do? They are to sanctify the Lord Jesus in their hearts. So he describes in every way he exhorts them to live out their conduct. He doesn't simply do it because he's commanding them to do something. He's doing it because they ought to live all of life in the presence of God, before the face of God, with God centered in their hearts and in their minds and their mouths and their attitudes that they have. So I think we can make the argument then from this that Peter sees all of this, their conduct and how they live, the words that they use, the attitudes that they have in their hearts, what consumes their thoughts as worship. That is their vocation. That is what God created them to do as a royal priesthood. So worship is not then something that simply happens on a Sunday morning. But worship is really all of life. It's taking our identity in Christ and understanding who He created us to be and carrying that out. Living in light of that in our response to those who may like us, who may hate us, who may target us. And I think we'll see this as we kind of go on, but we know that this kind of ends the introductory section of his epistle, and then from chapter 2 on, he's going to describe and apply these things to the various spheres in which they live. So, living stones built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that leaves us here with 5 more verses to kind of cover, and we've already ran out of time. So let's kind of just bring this home for a moment. We're going to have to kind of pick up some of this stuff later. What I want you to see, though, is this emphasis that he's placing here upon the church. The church as a whole, not upon simply individuals, but upon the church as a whole. This is who we are, who he describes us to be in light of who Jesus is. He is that cornerstone, chosen and precious. He is the one that the builders rejected, and yet he is the one that God chose to use to build the building. He is the one that those have tripped over through their unbelief and their disobedience, even through being destined to do so, as he says at the end of verse 8, you could spend an entire month on that. But this is who Jesus is, and this is who the church is as a result of that. This is who God has formed him to be. So we should see in this, I think, the importance, the necessity of being a part of the church. God has not saved us. He has saved us as individuals, yes. We have experienced his grace as individuals, but he's placed us into a group. We are a part of his family. We are a part of his new temple. It should also help us to see not just the necessity, but the importance of the church. This is God's new dwelling place. No longer living in temples made by human hands, or a temple made by human hands, but dwelling in his people. And we should see from this that we have a job to do, a vocation, to demonstrate the excellencies of God through all that we do, declare it with our mouths, but also to have that attitude in our hearts and seek to serve him. So we'll see where we pick up most of this next week, but we're going to conclude with that. So let's pray.